You can be turning with me now in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 8 as we continue our study of this great passage of Scripture from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 8. Our text today is a very familiar text. The challenge there is that with that familiarity, we kind of humanly might have the tendency to say, yep, I've heard that. Let's go on to something else. But it is worthy of our attention and of our unpacking it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Let me begin reading at verse 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. There is a principle that is true both in faith and in science. And it is this. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Progress is made only in resisting material. Progress is made only in resisting material. This is what Paul is talking about in this portion of Romans chapter 8. He has been informing us as new creations, all the blessings of God that are ours, the new man, God's Spirit within us, the freedom from guilt that we have because we are no longer under condemnation because we are in Christ and we walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. There is that power, there is that equipping to be and become all that God has designed us to be in Jesus Christ. And then when he gets to verse 18, he starts talking about the resisting material. This is something that was true in Romans chapter 6 also. We recognize that we have the flesh. The flesh battles against the Spirit. The flesh is part of that resisting material. Progress is made only in resisting material. So when we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the apostle says, and we know that all things work together for good. The all things includes verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Those sufferings of this present time is the frustrating character of a cursed cosmos. Things are not as they ought to be. And yet, within that context, God still works all things together for good to those who love Him. So the all things includes the sufferings of this present time in verse 18. It includes all the groanings of creation. The groans of pain in this creation. The frustrating character of creation, the hurts, the disappointments, the death, those are the groans of pain. I'm feeling a little bit of them today. After the church picnic yesterday, I decided to go home and split some wood. Some of that great old red oak from the Rowans' backyard. Big old pieces. Sometimes they have knots in them. And you know how many swings you can take at one piece of wood that has all these knots in them? You know, and all you do is just soften it up, but it never chooses to split. And I'm feeling the groans of pain as a result of that. It's the frustrating character of a cursed cosmos. That's the groans of pain. But there is also the groans of exertion. The groans of exertion that we are eagerly waiting with perseverance. And that eagerly waiting with perseverance is not just a sitting around twiddling our thumbs, all right, Lord, when are you going to make everything better? No, it's eagerly waiting with perseverance. That we are persevering in the things that God has entrusted to us. That there is a work going on. that there is movement, Godward movement in our lives and in our worlds. And the groans include the groans of this exertion, of this perseverance, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. It's those groans also. Those are included in the all things that God works together for good to those who love Him. Now, I need to make a few disclaimers this morning about what this verse is. This gets a little philosophical here, but I think there's something that we need to understand. First of all, this verse is not about fatalism. What is fatalism? Well, whatever happens, happens. And there is no relevance to my choices or my behaviors. I just simply know that whatever happens, it all works together for good. That's really not what this verse is teaching. Because there are certain limits inherent in this verse. And we need to understand those, and we need to understand those, this verse in that context. So this is not fatalism. It's not just simply saying sit back and just let whatever happens, happens. So if that's what you take from this verse, you've completely misunderstood it. Because I can guarantee you that if all you do is just choose to sit back and let happen whatever happens, it will not work together for your good. Okay? It is not fatalism. Also, this verse is not talking about a cosmic dualism. The cosmic dualism that there is an equal battle of good versus evil. And somehow they are both necessary. This is not cosmic dualism. God is God. And He is the one who has predestined history. And we have to recognize that. So there is no cosmic dualism in this. God is God, and He is absolutely good. What is evil is the absence of God. Now here's another one that this verse is not. Let's be very, very careful about this one too. This verse is not humanism. Let me tell you what humanism says. Because humanism is the belief that I am the greatest and most important reality. We're born, every one of us is born with that problem. We are born with a humanistic worldview. Did you know that? You just found out something about yourself today, didn't you? You see, Christ had to redeem us and rescue us from the humanistic worldview. The humanistic worldview says, I am the supreme being. I am the greatest and most important reality. Now, in terms of the adversities of life, here is what the humanistic worldview will say. I am the greatest reality, and therefore, in all of these adversities that happen, I need God to justify why He's doing this to me. I'll be the first to admit that I have been guilty of such thoughts. I need God to justify why He's doing this to me, or at least why He's allowing this to happen to me. Who's the boss in that verse? I need You, God, to justify to me. In other words, if I'm going to be okay with this adversity that's going on in my life, God, You need to show me, You need to tell me why You're doing this so that I can be okay with it. Do you see a problem with that? I hope you do. Because I would like to remind you of two very, very important prepositions in Scripture. Through and for. All things were created through Him and for Him. Okay? We cannot forget that. And particularly when we come to a verse like this, Romans 8:28. So let's be very careful that even we as Christians, in a spiritual sense, approach this with a humanistic worldview. God, I need You to justify why You're doing this to me. If that's something that you have been saying recently, then I encourage you to really be before the Lord about that and humbly approach God and say, I am Yours. Thy will be done. Now let's go on from there. Three things that I think are very important to state. What is the resisting material of which Paul speaks? Because as Lewis said, progress is made only in resisting material. And I really think that that is the principle that Paul is bringing out here in Romans 8:28. What is the progress we're looking for? And what is the resisting material of that progress? And that resisting material is true of the cursed cosmos. So let's talk about that. First of all, three parts of the resisting material is the unregenerate environment. The unregenerate environment. You, as a human being, assuming you are one who has surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, if you are not, you are unregenerate, period. That's just the truth about you. I'm not being mean, I'm just conveying scripture to you, okay? But if you are in Christ here today, you still have an immediate unregenerate environment. What is it? This. Yeah, my gut, right? All of this. It's the unregenerate environment. The physical being. It is, how does Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15? Corruptible. It is still an unregenerate. So you have an immediate unregenerate environment. And part of it is the flesh. And that's what Romans 6 is about, isn't it? We still have to battle the flesh. Because the flesh is inherently selfish. I must have it my way. I need to be, I must be, I will be satisfied. What is that? That's resisting material to the progress of Godward movement. Progress is made only in resisting material. But it's the immediate unregenerate environment, but it's also the environment around us that is unregenerate. The physical world is unregenerate. There are people surrounding us that are unregenerate. There is a world system that is unregenerate. Meaning they do not operate according to the mind of Christ. There is no sense, no principle of new creation in them, and we have to recognize that that's what surrounds us on a daily basis. The immediate surroundings and then the other surroundings of the unregenerate that is inherently self-preeminent. To progress in faith is to go against the flow. All right, the second resisting material is the spiritual forces of darkness. We recognize that. This is why Ephesians chapter 6 is so important to us. The spiritual armor. Because it protects us against the attacks. Where do the attacks come from? The spiritual forces of darkness. We recognize that there is a war going on. And even though I am in Christ, there is one who accuses me relentlessly and wants me to believe that I am wholly unworthy and therefore God does not love me. What would he accomplish if he got me to believe that? Because I know Christ died for me. I've surrendered myself to him in faith. And yet he constantly accuses me and wants me to believe that I am so unworthy, there's no way God could love me. What would that do to me? What would that do to the possible ministry that I have if I choose to believe the accusations of the adversary? You see, there are spiritual forces of darkness that continually lie to us. And there is part of that unregenerate environment out there. As John says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Did you realize that you are fed dozens, hundreds, probably even thousands of lies in the course of one day? We ought to be able to discern those. Those are spiritual forces of darkness. That is the resisting material to the progress of Godward movement. Thirdly, as I mentioned before, it's just simply the cursed cosmos. What do I mean by that? The physical creation is under a curse. We, folks, can't forget that. The physical creation is under a curse. It is decaying. It is undergoing breakdown. And it will be until that day of regeneration when Christ makes all things new. So until that time, we are in, listen to this now, the very, very important, we are in a created order that is under the law of breakdown. It is a cursed cosmos. There's no escaping that. Only few exceptions has there been escape from that in history, and they were in the miracles of Christ, the apostles, and the prophets. but they were to demonstrate that it is God himself who has authority over creation. And he is the one alone who can and will reverse the curse of the cosmos. So we live in that resisting material of a cursed cosmos. God has given us just a taste of life apart from him. And that even happens in experiencing the physical universe, the physical world around us. The resistance of the law of breakdown to the progress of Godward movement. In 1996, at a school in Scotland, a gunman killed 16 children and a teacher in a bloodstained classroom. Press Secretary Alistair Campbell asked then Prime Minister Tony Blair, "What does your God make of this?" Blair, says Campbell, stopped and replied, "Just because man is bad, it does not mean that God is not good." We live in a cursed cosmos. But let's understand what Romans 8 teaches us. All of this was subjected to what? Futility, vanity. All of it was subjected, but it wasn't just subjected in itself by alone to be left at that. It was subjected how? In hope. It was subjected in hope. Meaning, God is the one who has subjected the creation to futility. We live in a created order under the law of breakdown, and it is God who put it there. It's inescapable. This is why we have to understand that evil happens. God did not create it. Evil comes from within the heart and mind of the created being. Evil and adversity are inescapable realities of a cursed creation filled with rebellious creatures. That's how we need to understand the reality of our world and our environment. Evil and adversity are inescapable realities of a cursed creation filled with rebellious creatures. Therefore, now this is important in understanding Romans 8:28. Therefore, all progress and learning happens in the context of evil and adversity. What is that? That's that resisting material. Let me give you an example. What is exercise? If your body is going to physically develop, and if you're going to physically maintain strength and mobility, what do you have to do? You have to exercise, right? What is exercise? Besides dull and boring. It's exactly what it is. There is resistance, and that resistance is necessary for there to be that work so that your body maintains its strength. Why? Because your body is under the principle of what? Breakdown. The energy is breaking down. And there has to be the work against that resistance in order to maintain a sense of strength. Let me use this also, for example, Philip Yancey in his work, That Hurts, that was the title of it, he said this, Dr. Paul Brand is the missionary surgeon who discovered that all the disfigurement that makes leprosy such a dreaded disease traces back to the loss of pain sensation. Every square millimeter of the body has a different sensitivity to pain, so that a speck of dirt may cause excruciating pain in the vulnerable eye, whereas it would go unreported on the tough extremities. Internal organs, such as the bowels and kidneys, have no receptors that warn against cutting or burning, dangers they normally don't face, but show exquisite sensitivity to distension. Pain is the most effective language the body can use to draw attention to something important. What is that? That is the created order under the law, the principle of breakdown. That pain then becomes necessary because it draws our attention. This is true because of the resisting material of the unregenerate environment, spiritual forces of darkness, and the cursed cosmos. It is the reality of our existence now. So it is therefore inescapable. Therefore, all learning and progress that we are going to do is going to be done in the context of these things. Now, what is the end of this learning? It says, verse 28, and we know that all things work together, what? For good. Here's where we need to define the word good. We were talking about hope before, and Paul is still in this strain of hope. That things are not now as they ought to be, but one day they will be, because there is a sovereign God who is directing history, and he's taking it to a place where it will be what he intended it to be. And so right now, all of creation is subjected in hope, and hope is defined as the expectation of good. Well, what is that good? What is it that defines good? Two things. Number one, God's character defines good. What is according to God's character, what is in line with God's character, is good. John says that we know that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God himself, listen to this, this is very important. God himself in his person is the definition of good. There is not a principle apart from God that defines good. God himself is what defines good. Do you see the difference? And therefore, God does not align himself with good. He is good. And everything that is consistent with his character is good. Therefore, everything that God does is good. Because it comes from his essence, which is inherently good. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So what is the character of God? Well, it is love. What is that love? It is that self-sacrifice for the benefit of another, to lead another in a Godward direction. Even God sacrifices himself to lead us in a Godward direction. Is that not what John 3:16 says? Is that not what the whole of scriptural revelation says? It is. He is loving, but he is just. How could he be good if he were not just? If he were not to give evil its just rewards? We couldn't call him good. But he is good, and therefore he is just. And he is good in the sense of beneficial. Nothing, listen to this, nothing can benefit you and me more than God. He is good. He is ultimate good. And therefore, God's character is what defines good. What else defines good is God's purpose. What is God's purpose? In the grand scheme of things, God created us. We were created by him and for him. Therefore, his purpose is for us to be with him. That's pointed out very clearly in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. It is his desire, and we read that in Ephesians chapter 1, that in the dispensation of time, all things would be brought together as one in Christ. Because he is good, and therefore, man reconciled to God is man's highest good. That we are with God and fully, completely enjoying him and absolutely satisfied in his goodness. That's his purpose. That's his purpose today. That's always been his purpose. It's never changed. And again, in the New Testament, that's delineated in 2 Corinthians 5 and Ephesians 1:10, like we read earlier. That we should enjoy him because he is absolute good. Nothing can benefit or satisfy us besides God. The great theologian from the 4th century, Augustine, said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Very, very true. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. The problem with us is that we go looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. And we don't realize that God is my satisfaction. Because He is good. He is what defines good. Therefore, good is God enjoyed and God glorified. That's good. Let me say that again. Good is God enjoyed and God glorified. That's the good of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good. God enjoyed and God glorified to those who love God. Something else that Augustine said is this: the omnipotent God, primal power of the world, being Himself supremely good, could not permit anything evil in His works were He not so all-powerful and good as to be able to bring good even out of evil. Again, God is not the author of evil. Evil is defined by the very absence of God, because God is the one who defines good by His very essence. And therefore, that which is not in line with, does not conform to His own character and essence, is evil. God cannot be the author of evil. But because of His sovereignty, He can bring good from evil, from the adversities that we suffer. God has purposed good for those who love Him. And nothing changes that. This is the message of Romans 8:28. Are you one here this morning where it can be clearly said that you love God? If that is true, then this message is for you. God has purposed good for you, and nothing changes that. No adversities in this life, no hardships, no trials, nothing changes the good that God has purposed for you. That ought to be very comforting. Therefore, pursuing His purpose is our good and our progress in the resisting material of a cursed cosmos. I don't know if you remember him or not, but Tony Snow was a journalist. He died of cancer in July of 2008. I had a lot of respect and admiration for Tony Snow. He said this: "The art of being sick is not the same as the art of getting well. Some cancer patients recover, some don't. But the ordeal of facing your mortality and feeling your frailty sharpens your perspective about life. You appreciate little things more ferociously. You grasp the mystical power of love. You feel the gravitational pull of faith. And you realize you have received a unique gift. A field of vision others don't have about the power of hope and the limits of fear. A firm set of convictions about what really matters and what does not. You also feel obliged to share these insights, the most important of which is this: there are things far worse than illness. For instance, soullessness is far worse than illness." What would he mean by soullessness? Soullessness would be a person perceiving that they are nothing more than matter. And if matter is all there is, then how does anything matter at all? Do you see the problem that we have in our conventions of wisdom today in the 21st century? Why doesn't anything matter? Because we have pounded into us in the educational systems of this world that matter is all there is. Therefore, truly nothing matters. That is soullessness, and that's far worse than any illness anyone can experience. There's no purpose or meaning in that, because there is no God, therefore there's no image of God. It's a very, very good statement. There's some very relevant theology that we find from this verse. And I think we need to understand it if we're going to understand it in its richness and fullness. And first of all, as I've said before, the theology is this, that God is good. By God is good, I say He is not the author of evil. There is no darkness in Him at all. Evil is the absence of God. Evil is that which separates itself from the character and the purpose of God. The second is this, God is sovereign. Very important that we define that term. Here's the definition of sovereignty. It is, I think, the most concise and accurate definition of sovereignty, and that is that God is absolutely free. God is absolutely free. What does that mean in the context of the adversities and the evil of this cursed cosmos? First of all, remember, He is the one that has subjected it to futility in hope. But He is sovereign in this sense, that He is free. In other words, of all the evil that happens in the world, God is not bound to the outcomes of that evil, because He is God. He transcends space and time. Therefore, as God, as the sovereign one, He is not bound to the results and the products and the natural outcomes of that evil. Meaning, what? That He is able to bring good from evil and suffering. And it is in this resisting material that progress is made in a Godward direction. Now, there is a limit to this. Because as I said before, this is not fatalism. That just, well, whatever happens, happens. And it'll all work out to good in the end. That's not what this verse is teaching. What does it say? And we know that all things work together for good. To whom? To those who love God. To those who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good to those who love God. So I think we need to make a contrast here. Those who love God. That's the Greek theta for theos. Okay? Pardon me a second here. I'm looking for a... Oh, well, I guess they just have to use the partial brown. Aha. Those who love God. Those who love God are those who recognize that He is what? He is the point. Those who love God are those who can wake up in the morning and say with absolute certainty, I was created by Him and I was created for Him. Therefore, this day is for Him. That's those who love God. He is the point. Not me. And therefore, even in the adversities and the evils, the hurts, the frustrating character of life, the one who loves God will say, not I, but whom? Christ. Not I, but Christ. It's not about me. It's not about my comfort and convenience and temporal satisfactions. It's about God's purpose in my life. What is God accomplishing in me, and what would He like to accomplish through me? And my temporal circumstances are not what determine that. Therefore, I can say, not I, but Christ. He is the point. All things work together for good to those that love God. The one who loves God is the one who in adversity can say, it is what? Well. Is that all it says? It is well with my soul. You see, that's what counts. That's what counts. Because this physical being has yet to die. But my soul is well. It is reconciled to God. I am one who loves God. Therefore, not I but Christ, it is well with my soul. And the one who loves God is the one who recognizes the love and the grace of God and His work in my life. And I humble myself before Him because I know Him for who He is. And what does the Bible say about the one who is humble before God? God gives what? Grace. God gives grace to the humble. And that's why he said to the Apostle Paul, in his afflictions and his adversities that he called the thorn in the flesh, he'd asked God three times to remove it. And God said what? My grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble. And so even in the affliction and the adversity of that thorn in the flesh, Paul could say, his strength is made perfect in my weakness. What is that? That's progress in resisting material. That all things, even that thorn in the flesh that God allowed to stay there, God says, Paul, I can bring good from that. That's the one who loves God. Let me ask you a question. If it cannot be defined of you that you are one who loves God, then whom do you love? There's really only two choices, aren't there? Either you love God or you love yourself. Because we're born with that humanistic worldview. I am the greatest and most important reality. Therefore, I will control everything in terms of how it relates to me. I will be satisfied. I will have my rights protected. Do you see how absolutely frustrating that can become in this cursed cosmos? What does the person who loves themselves say? Well, first of all, instead of he is the point, who's the point? I am. I'm the point. It's my life. I'll have it my way. Have you heard that lately? I'll have it my way. That's what causes so much division. I will have it my way. What is that? That is self-love. And the person who loves themselves will say, not I, but Christ. They will not say, it is well with my soul. They will be consumed with statements like, why? With a couple exclamation marks after it. They will be consumed with statements like, it's not what? A statement, by the way, that I do not allow in my house. Just ask my kids. When they say it's not fair, I pull out the world's smallest violin. There's another thing that the person that loves themselves says. I demand. And you name it. I demand my rights to be provided. I demand respect. I demand to be satisfied. That comes from the heart of a person who loves themselves more than they love God. Folks, listen, it is critical if we are going to claim the promise of Romans 8:28, let's not leave out this portion of the verse. All things work together for good to those who love God. This is not fatalism. And God is not the author of evil. But if I love God, I know that He is taking history in a definite direction and that He is accomplishing a work in me and He wants to accomplish a work through me. And those are the definition of good. I'm not done with this. I'm not done. I had to extend this out into what we're going to be talking about tonight. And I'm going to be scribbling all over this board again some more tonight. But, you know, I've read some things this week and I think about some things in history. Very, very important to understand that God's not the author of evil. Man, just because man is bad, it doesn't mean that God is not good. And how many times do when something bad happens, we immediately attribute it to God? God did this. Now, I need Him to justify why He's done this to me. Folks, you're missing 8:28. You're missing it. God can bring good from evil because he is sovereign. But he doesn't bring about evil just so he can do good from it. But we have to understand that we live in a cursed cosmos. God is the one who subjected creation to futility, but he subjected it in hope. And therefore we live in a created order that is under the rule of breakdown. And this cursed cosmos is full of rebellious creatures. We live in that context. But even in that, it is the hope that God has for us, that he is leading us towards that hope. And for those of us who love him, he's taking us there. And listen to this. Nothing changes that. Aren't you glad for that? Nothing changes that. That's Romans 8:28.